We're looking at the church at Thyatira, and that is in chapter 2 of Revelation, and beginning at verse 18. And unto the angel, or the pastor, minister, messenger, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. That will be the key now to the attitude of our Lord in this letter to the church. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, Thyatira, we have been looking at Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. Ephesus, remember, had left her first love, and because of this was in danger of her acceptance, or represented by a golden candlestick, being removed from the presence of the Lord. That is, she would be a church in name only, but no more than that, if she did not repent. And Smyrna, there was a word of encouragement there, the faithfulness of the people who knew of great poverty because of their stand, but who were rich in the things of God. And Pergamos, a sharp sword because of the compromise of some of them. And for those who overcame, they would know of the hidden manna, the bread of Christ, the living bread of Christ in their hearts. And the stone, the white stone, which could either mean, and probably means both, our name on that stone or his name upon it, whether it is the secret name of God for us or our new name. And then we come to Thyatira. Now, Thyatira was situated in a valley connecting two others. Think of a little Y and the point of the division between the top end of the Y. There Thyatira would be. So she's the head of one valley, which seemed to divide into two. And very vulnerable in the flatlands there. And on the entrance to Pergamos, on the entrance to Pergamos, the one we've just been speaking about. And there would always be a garrison there, and there would be a contingent of soldiers there. They would be there, not only to guard Thyatira, but mainly to prevent any attack upon the city of Pergamos. You can see the kind of city it was. It was a passing through place. And because of that, it was a very busy city, a thriving city in that way, and trade, buying and selling, bartering and so on, seemed to be the main occupation there. More than any one particular trade, it was a place of exchange of goods and money and so on. So it was a busy It is a place of commerce. It is a that kind of busy place. Now, in that city, because it was a trading city, it had, more renowned than the others, great trade guilds. Now, you heard me mention of these before. These trade guilds are very powerful. And each one was linked with its own particular little deity, a little guiding god. So that if you belong to a certain trade, as well as the goddess Diana, somebody that you worship, you'd also have some little deity that belonged to your particular trade, and there with your colleagues, you would worship that one as well. Every now and again, or regularly, they would have social functions. These would be just for those belonging to that trade. And what they did there, they would have food, and the food itself had been sacrificed to idols and was regarded as a gift from the idols. So that was compromising. And also, as well as that, it put the Christian in a very difficult position. Even if he felt he could go to the feast, and even if he could feel that he could eat the food without compromising himself in his heart, even if he could go that far, he was then in a situation where the dreadful sinful fun began to start. It was then the dreadful orgies went on, and the most gross immoral behavior. And he would be faced to be part of it. If he walked out of it, he would be he would lose his position. His trade would disappear. If he was an employee, then he would be sacked immediately, and no one else would employ him in that particular trade. And so you're caught, you're trapped, because any decent job belonged to some trade or another. And each one had his deity, each one had his feast, and each one had his dreadful rites. So that is the kind of situation there. And the letter is written to a church in that kind of situation. But the body of the church, like in Pergamos, the body of the church was faithful. Unlike the church that comes next, where the body of the church had gone the wrong way. And so, but there was an element in the church, a section, a troublesome section, trying to entice the people away. Not away from the faith, but away from the stand of the gospel. Now then, that's where we start. So we look at verse 18, and we see there a presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. Now, the interpretation of that would be simply this, that the all-seeing eye of God, the searching eye, very much like the hymn, you know, Eternal Light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The searching gaze of God, the all-seeing eye of God. He's reminding the church of Thyatira that God is aware and God is knowledgeable of the things that take place in all their hearts and in their corporate body as a congregation, and that nothing is hid from him. So he is the eyes of flame. The feet of brass are reminiscent that there is such a thing as the wrath of God in this life. And although the main punishment was reserved until the day of judgment and eternity, yet God does also on times deal with our sin here in this life. And so he reminds them of that. And so he addresses them, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works and the last to be more than the first. He said, difficult choose, he said, which is the stronger virtue in your church. You could say the first last and the last first. There is love there. They were not lacking in love like the Ephesian church. There, if you went to the church, you'd say, well, this is a loving church. They love God and they love one another. They served God and they served each other. There was service there, and they did it with a willing and a glad heart. And you can well imagine Psalm 122 being a living experience in their heart. And that lovely verse, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And I think that is a lovely thing. service and faith. They were people of faith, faith in God, faith in our Lord, in salvation, and exercise faith in their daily lives. When people said, we can't do that, we don't know what will happen, they would trust and they would believe that God was guiding them, and they would walk by faith and not by sight. And patience, and that certainly is a virtue. It's seldom really in people. We always want things immediately. We live in an age when we have the instant. I often think when it started off, I believe, with the instant potato during the war, where we used to have that powdered stuff, and you added some water or milk to it and whisked it round, and you had instant mashed potato. Horrible stuff it was. But it started the age of the instant. Instant this, that, and the other. And people want instant blessing, instant power, instant everything. And that isn't how God works. Patience and thy works. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Now remember, it is our Lord speaking. And he's speaking to a church. This is the letter he's writing to Thyatira. It can involve hundreds of churches in the history of the world. This is his letter. He praises them where they are to be praised. Paul follows his example and the other apostles as well. And he also rebukes them where they should be rebuked. But he is allowed, I would say, in his way of speaking, a sterner and a clearer rebuke. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now then, there was a problem in the church, and the problem was this woman. Whether her name was Jezebel, it doesn't really matter. She was Jezebel-like in her behavior and in her influence. And he is patient with her. We'll go to the problem in a moment. He gives her time. There is a person here and has a following. And you know, very, very rapidly, if worldliness in some way enters a church, you might say, oh, it's only a few. It is amazing how rapidly it can spread. It is incredible. It can go at a tremendous speed. And if it doesn't come in worldliness in all the remainder of the church, it can come in a feeling of discontent and murmuring, and that kind of thing. And so it is to be, you might say, oh, well, it's only a small section of the church. We must even guard a minority section like that. So he gives her an opportunity. And she repented not. And because of that, he'll cast her into a bed. And that is, he's using the figure here of an adulteress. And all they who joined in the compromise that she preached as a prophetess, all of them together, he puts them together into a great tribulation. And I will kill the children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he. Now here's I again, which searcheth the brains and hearts. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So the reminder here is this, that the eye of God is upon the total church, and that when he sees there a trouble, then he is deeply concerned. How many illustrations can we think of? There are many, aren't there? You can think of, let us suppose now that we lived in Holland. And there we see the dikes there and all the strong dams they have to hold the sea back. And somebody reports and says, in one of the walls there is a crack and some water is coming through. But don't worry, I didn't report it to you yesterday. It is but a little crack. That's all it is. It is but a little crack. We know that behind the little crack isn't so important. It is the force of the sea behind the crack. That is the problem. It is the power and the weight of that sea that can force that crack, and so that the sea will enter in and ruin the land. So when we see an attitude of compromise coming into the church, or any wrong attitude, you might say, well, why do I take so much concern about this? It is not so much because of that one person. And you are interested and concerned about the one person. It is because what could be let in? The force of evil that could be let in. And so he is deeply concerned about that. Now, the church has a good reputation. Now then, this woman then, you might describe her as a leader of the seduction of the Christian faith. She would argue. Now, the Nicolaitans and the others, they're all very, very similar. But here you have a particular character in the church. I don't know if it's her name, but she's represented by that name. Hardly ever having anybody wanting that kind of name. Now, why? That's why we had the reading at the beginning. We go back then in our minds to the time of the prophet Elijah. And Elijah had given some pretty severe messages to King Ahab. He was a very weak, cruel king, but a very weak king. And he was ruled by his wife Jezebel, a dreadful woman, and a powerful woman. However, if you remember, Elijah has a word for them, and he's met by Obadiah, who again, you see, is the Obadiahs of this world. He was able to keep Ahab happy, and yet he was able to make some kind of contribution to some frightened prophets. But he, Obadiah, and the prophets he preserved made no impact at all. They made no impact. It was the one whom the king accused, "Art thou he who troubles Israel?" One man who really made the impact. He said, "I'm not the one who troubles Israel. You're the one who troubles Israel." And then, if you remember, there was that scene, a great challenge with the prophets of Baal whom Jezebel had brought in. And I don't know, is it 450 of one lot and 400 of another, some numbers like that. And they had a challenge, and so they had these bullocks and so on. But the main thing is this, that when all was ready, Elijah said to the people, "Why? Why halt ye between two opinions?" Why is he saying that? He's saying that because they know better. He's not talking to pagans. He's talking to people who know the way of God. And many of them would have a deep experience of God. He's talking to those kind of people. He's talking to frightened believers, but to people who knew a great deal about Jehovah. And he said, "How is it you can be even considering Baal? How does he even enter into your minds? Why? How can it be? Why halt he between two opinions?" Not so much which way you're going to go, but how is it possible that such a thing could be amongst the children of God, the Israel of God? It's quite a statement, and that's why I thought about tonight. It's very much like our Lord speaking to the church of Thyatira, and here are the faithful congregation, and here is a large minority who are compromising, and they're listening to Jezebel, and she has a very good argument. She's saying, "How are you going to save these tradespeople unless you join them? How are you going to win their confidences unless you go with them? You needn't sin the same as they do, but go with them and be sociable. Don't be antisocial, but draw a line somewhere where you think the line should be drawn." This was her argument. It is an argument that has had far more influence numerically than any other arguments, because you find the churches of Jesus Christ, you find evangelical churches, they're very spiritual. And then something seems to happen, and something goes wrong. It's as if they had let something in, into their lives, first of all into their hearts, then into their lives, then into the church. And our Lord might say to them, "How is it that there is such a, even a question?" "Oh, they say, but we are very good Christians. If I didn't go to the functions that my colleagues go to, and I don't get drunk, but the occasional drink, I want to be one of the boys, and yet not to go too far." And if you question them, you'll find that on some occasions they had to go pretty far. And the conversation, and you ask them, "Well, how many opportunities did you have? How many have you led to the Lord?" You know, I think a lot of this is just daydreaming, because I can tell you now then, I want to be careful I say this, because when you say all, it's very difficult, because you're trying to remember, is that all true? Now, I think now of the number of services I have taken, you know, people outside the church who have no connection, that's have taken funerals, apart from the congregation now, lots of them. And people might say, what's an opportunity? You know, I don't know the people at all, don't know the families, and I've gone to many, many, dozens, scores of them. And of course I would take it, and of course I would be faithful. And I mean, that is a legitimate thing, isn't it? That is a sensible thing to do. You'd agree with me in doing that. I've not known anyone come to the Lord from them. I've not known any. And that's more direct, isn't it, than going and having a drink with them. That's much more direct. But I never saw anything come of it. I've been to scores, perhaps hundreds of weddings. And many unbelievers have listened and been to places where very few perhaps are connected. I've not known anybody yet, despite the faithfulness of the word, you know, openly have come to the Lord. If it doesn't happen then, is it likely to happen by a sinful means, by a compromise? That's what I'm saying. Not saying it's impossible for God to use in those times. I'm sure, and I dare say, that there will be some that did come to the Lord then. I'm just saying I don't know of any, that's all. That's all I'm saying. But now that, and that's a pure thing I'm doing. That's a clean thing. There's nothing compromising at all about it. Are we going to say that using lower methods are likely to succeed more? Is it not an excuse for sin? Why do we even consider? Why do we even contemplate these things? And you will find, won't you, in modern ideas of evangelism and so on, all sorts of strange things. And the question I would say, well, why? Why do you even consider that way when all of it is a spiritual thing and by the grace of God? Well, the question comes to there, the all-searching eye of God. And it's as if you were saying to them, well, who, let me see, in the church of Thyatira, how many people have I got? Not now then it's asking for the thousands in the city itself, but in the church, those who are church members, are you all my people? Do you belong to me? And his searching eye goes over them all and gazes over them and wonders if they are his. Now then, it would be a letter that they would consider a great deal about. And as far as we are concerned, that word halt again, you see. You can look at that question again. Why halt? What's causing you to halt from going on with the Lord? What's causing us to hinder? A thought that comes to me from that, which I know that you are familiar with, that the first time I went to Lewis in the Outer Hebrides, and the minister, Reverend McCritchie, who's now died a few years ago, and he was the minister at that time. And at the time when the church was being decorated and they were having their meeting in the Guildhall, and you've all heard by now something of the immensity of the congregation, the double congregation, really, if they could have them all as one in that place. And they were in the Guildhall. And he could not, he was sharing with me how the night that an awakening, a revival broke out in that church on that Sunday night, that he was having great difficulty in finding a text. And he arrived at the end of that text. Why halt he between two opinions? And he said, it was really my experience, because I was between so many texts in any case. And he said, I really was finding it very difficult. And then he came. And you know, the illustrations I've given you many times, that why came to many a person in that congregation. Why are you halting? Why are you hindering? And what is holding you back from going on with God? Now then, here he's asking the same thing. And yet this woman argues for compromise. She's given time and she does not repent. Now you might say, well, what do we say about that? Well, I understand that. Because there is a tenacity in worldliness that's allowed or comes into the Christian life. There is a tenacity, as if they say, I will not let it go. I will not. And that they really believe that it is this way. They can even form teachings about it and be very aggressive about it, that this is a way of reaching people. It is when we lose sight of the state of man, his sinfulness, and lose sight that it is all of grace that we are saved. When we lose sight of that, then we begin to think of all sorts of bizarre methods to win people. And so she is punished. And her followers are still going on today. And I dare say, if the Lord tarries, when we have long since gone our way, the followers of Jezebel will still be continuing. From the early days of opposition to Elijah to the time of the church of Thyatira and to the churches, whilst there will be. There always will be opposition against the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But unto you I say, and unto the rest. Now, he now turns his attention from those who are the minority and who believe in compromise. And remember with compromise that our Lord is quite aware that compromise is a very shifty one. You might say, well, I will not go very far. I only mean to go thus far. You might say in this example here that it would only go so far as eating the food, not the meat. And then someone say, well, I'll eat the meat because I'm strong and it won't affect me. I won't be thinking of the idols. Or they might say, well, some of these activities we have afterwards, they are rather good fun. And we should be good sports. And before long, it is very difficult to identify between the so-called Christian and the worldling. It's very, very difficult. The power of the sea that can open a crack and push through and cover miles of land in places like Holland. A greater power than the power of the sea is the power of Satan. That if he gets a crack in the heart of a believer or in a church, that he will rush in like a flood. But unto you, I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan. Look at the phrases here. There are some of you who haven't followed this teaching, this wicked teaching. And you have not known what it means to go into the depths of Satan. As they speak, I'll put upon you none other burden. I won't labor you. I won't be hard upon you. It's been gentle to you. It's hard enough, he said, for you to have such people in your congregation. But I will put no burden upon you. But that which you have already. And his advice is, hold fast. How long must they hold fast? How long must we hold fast? I sometimes think, you know, in the situation that we are in the land, where there's an evangelical landslide in its deterioration throughout the land, and the Bible tells us to hold fast, for our sakes and for other people's sake. If we let go, not only do we fail for ourselves, but we fail for a multitude of other people too, that eventually many will begin to see the way which is right. Hold fast. Hold fast to purity of faith. Hold fast to the person of Christ. Hold fast to the expression of our faith. Hold fast to that. And it's not easy. It really is not easy. If I just told you the mail I get in these kind of colourful so-called evangelical brochures with all sorts of different things that I must hold in the church, or the telephone calls I have sometimes too, and they immediately plough into that I want what they have and they will take over next Sunday completely and they will do this kind of performance. You would be amazed. And some of the things they want to do, I suppose we are becoming unshockable. That if these had been said 10 years ago, we would have been absolutely horrified. But things are so bad today that we can just listen to it and say, oh yes, and say, well, that's not our way. But it doesn't shock us to the degree you see, because we hear of such things. And I wonder sometimes, and I hope and pray, that we will be able to hold on. I hope so. Because I believe there will be a turn. I believe there will be a return. You can call it a revival, it could be that too, but to me revival would mean a great return to the beauty and the solemnity and the wonder of our God and the honouring of our God. I can see that it must be, because it is his church. Meanwhile, what shall we do? Hold fast. Well, supposing no awakening come, what shall we do? Hold fast. How long? Till he comes a second time in glory. That's how long. We're not allowed to relax. We go on. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. That remind you of a verse? He that endureth to the end shall be saved. You know, we're not part-time Christians. We're full-time Christians. We're not part-time in the sense of part of a day or part of our lives, but full-time and all our hearts. And not for just sections in our life, but all the way to the end of our days, we endure to the end. Whatever the circumstances may be, whatever our lot may be, we steadfastly, we go on. We keep our rudder true. We go on because we are the Lord's until he comes. And then there will be a time, he says, in any case, apart from revival and those things, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Now, he's saying some lovely things here. He's saying, you will rule with me. You know, that's a beautiful thing. That we are with the Lord and we shall rule with him. And the beauty that we shall have, it's referring here to a star. It's the morning star, the one that seems to be the brightest in the sky and the one that seems to be remaining there. And it rules the whole stars. And you know, it's like that. Our Saviour is like that. And we too have a part in that. And we shall be with him. He's comforting them. No doubt they knew persecution. No doubt they knew something of the severity of the Roman governor. I'm sure they knew all those things. Many of them were unemployed because they could not get a job because of the problems with the trade. And then the awful thing in the church would be that you'd have one young man or young lady here, unemployed, because they could not join these guilds. And you'd have another couple who were employed because they said, well, you know, you've got to try your best for the Lord and enter into the world and enter into these things. And those conflicting voices will be in the same church. And that's will be very hard to bear. And so our Lord writes to them, and he says, look, you've got a letter at last. You've been worried. Tell you, my eyes are like flame. I can't bear compromise. I can't bear it. And my feet will pound like the strength of feet of brass, those who make a mockery of my name. So that he promises here that he will deal severely even with those who claim to be the Lord's when they bring disrepute to the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But to the others, they shall be like the morning star. It's a lovely church. It had its problems. Even the churches where problems are not named, surely they had some problems. But a lovely church. In a difficult age and a difficult time, I would say more now than, say, 20 years ago, we are living in a very difficult time, in a time when it is very confusing and very mixing. So many voices, so many things, all of them very enticing. But you know, the interesting thing is this, that they all ride easy on worldliness. And it makes you think, doesn't it? They all ride easy there. They don't like sanctification. They don't like Bible teaching. They don't like the rigors and the discipline of a committed life, of a life given to God. And you say, well, you wonder, well, who are they? Who are they? It's not for us to judge. But you can say in our heart, what shall we do? We'll hold on. We'll not listen to the various voices of the Jezebels of this world. We'll hold on. And we'll go on with the things of God. And he promises that he will bless. Maybe we have to hold on to the second coming. We'll hold on till then anyway. But let's hope that en route, there will be many a blessing. In this year, next year, whenever it will be, that there will be many a blessing to the faithful people of God. You see, those who are the apple of his eye, in all these churches, in Ephesus, and in Smyrna, and in Pergamos, and in Thyatira, are those people who are faithful, those people who have got love in their hearts, those people who pursue the way of God. These are the conquerors. These are the overcomers. These are they whom God will bless. These are the church. And we're like a golden thread going through all the centuries. Sometimes we are many, and sometimes we are only a few. It just happens like that. And sometimes there are great times of blessing and revival, and sometimes it's persecution, and we can barely say that we are there, but we are there. We are there. And that's the most wonderful, remarkable thing. We can finish with this. I can remember when I came to the Lord in Aberystwyth, I suddenly and naturally became very, very burdened for my hometown in Bolton, Lancashire. Very burdened. And I thought, such a big town? Is there no one to tell? Is there no one to say? And I can remember going home, and I was so very, very concerned. And everybody I spoke to, I tried to tell them about the Lord. And I can remember going to the local vicar where my parents went to an Anglican church, and my father went to another. And I spoke and pleaded with that vicar, and I can remember speaking and realized, I think it's only a young student, I did that. I went around every member of the family, made myself intensely unpopular with them all. They dreaded seeing me coming up the garden path. But anyway, I went around every one of them, and every occasion I had, my pockets bulging with basic Christianity and reason why and safety, certainty, enjoyment, and all the things that you can think of. And then I met somebody one day, and they said, have you heard of the Big Five? I said, don't know what you're talking about. There were five major Anglican evangelical churches in Bolton. I didn't know about them. I was saved somewhere else. I've never been in the Welsh Chapel. I never came across them. And they were. What I was saying is that, they were there. They were there. And then, you see, a marvelous thing was this. And when I said this to my father, yes, he said, well, I used to go to one of them. And I discovered that. And then I began to see that the hand of God, far more influential than anything I'd ever thought. The eye of God, far more searching. He has his people. And in that city, in that town rather, he had his people and a strong contingent of faithful Christians. We are here. Despite all the noise that is made and all the troubles of the age, the people of God are here. And I can remember a lovely phrase used by one of the teachers in the theological college where I was at. And I think I must have said this to you once. It's a lovely, lovely phrase. We're doing making notes, you know, on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. Endless notes. And then he said, I want to make a note of my own. He said, what I've thought of. And this is the title, The Quiet of the Land. And I said, I like that title. That's what I'm called, the quiet of the land, ordinary. And amongst them, God will find his faithful people, and the work goes on. And so he writes, and when I think of this, you see, here is a letter written by Jesus Christ. We cannot ignore it. And so if we are inclined to be between two opinions, we have to ask ourselves, well, why? Why should I? Why dare I? How can I? And should I be like that? And to be unmistakably on the side of God, and of purity and simplicity, and in the pursuit of God. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name, and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray, O Lord, that thy goodness may be towards us. We are grateful, O Lord, for the Holy Gospel, and we thank thee, O Lord, for the truth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and pray that we may be found faithful, and that we might be generous and kind towards one another. Grant us hearts of love. Grant, O Lord, that we might be tolerant and loving in that way that we ought to, but intolerant regarding anything that deviates from that which is pure and that which is good. Help us, O Lord, to keep our vision clear. For thy name's sake. Amen.